Chapters 7 and 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Most folks learn the gospel from a few magnificent New Testament verses. But those verses are built on top of an overarching divine plan that spans the entire Bible. This time, we'll do most of our study from our aerial overview. Chapter 7 introduces God's relationship with humanity in terms of covenants. A covenant is a legal idea that's very important in theology. It's not like the word Trinity. Trinity was a term you don't find in the Bible. It was created by the church to tie together what the Bible teaches. Unlike that, covenant is a word, an idea, actually taught directly in the Bible. In fact, it's the key biblical word that describes how we relate to God, and therefore, how we're to understand salvation. The word covenant is not commonly used anymore, so let's pair it with a modern equivalent, the word contract. Now, divine contracts are a bit different than many human contracts, but it's the same basic idea. Remember, we just studied chapter 6 about sin, which destroyed our relationship with God. Chapter 6 told us that God anticipated our sin. He didn't make it impossible for us to choose sin. He purposely allowed us to be free to do that. When that happened, we inherited two things from Adam. First, a legacy of death, and second, a predisposition to sin ourselves. And we ended that study wondering how any salvation could be possible. We start life spiritually dead, and we have no real desire to live under God. So how could any of us be saved? In section 1, the confession teaches that God already planned a way by using contracts. A covenant, or contract, describes a relationship between two parties consisting of mutual obligations, or promises. You promise to replace my roof, I promise to pay you several thousand dollars. That's a business contract, or a business covenant. I promise to love you for better or worse, richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. You promise the same to me, and that is a social contract, or a marriage covenant. A covenant is a legal agreement. That means it has the force of law. That means if any party reneges on the agreement, there are externally applied consequences, rewards or penalties, in the language of the Bible, blessings or curses. Divine covenants are not negotiated. That's one way that they're different from most of the covenants we have, because, you know, we're equals and we negotiate contracts. But with God, we're not equals. So in divine covenants, God writes the contracts between him and us. And before we're through, we'll understand why that is crucial. We would never negotiate the contract that we need in order to be saved. And that's why God designed covenants for us. There are going to be two covenants in view. Section 2 says the first covenant or contract was between God and Adam. Now, in any contract, there are two parties, and each are bound to specified obligations or promises. The first covenant was made with one person, Adam. He was the only body in existence at the time. That was even before Eve. She and every other human would come from Adam. But the first contract was made with the single individual in existence. In this first divine contract, Adam was obligated to obey God. Just treat God as God. Recognize that God made him, made the world, and God has a right to tell us how to live. Adam was obligated to obedience, to trust, to love God as God. And God freely obligated himself to preserve Adam's life, human life, forever. And not only forever, but forever in an Eden-like blessing, forever providing, to love Adam as his own child, as his own son. Life for obedience. That doesn't sound quite as personal as it was. It's really love for love, as love is defined relative to the stations of creator and creature. The contract looks something like this. Between God and Adam, it was love for love, abundant life for trusting obedience. Now we come to the tricky part. The clause in the contract, as it were, that we would never have negotiated for ourselves. Adam was not the only human being bound by the covenant. The first contract made between God and Adam included his descendants, which of course is the entire human race. Now, in a way, this is just common sense. Of course, Adam's descendants would inherit whatever Adam earned. Think about it. If Adam obeyed and loved God as God, then the eternal paradise he earned would belong to all of us. But if Adam disobeyed, if he didn't love God as God, if Adam died, which was the penalty or curse associated with the contract, there would be no human race. It would be as if we all died before we were born. As an analogy, think of a startup privately owned company. The investor signs a contract with a proprietor. If the proprietor fulfills his obligations at the start, then all his future employees will reap the benefits, the blessings. But if the proprietor cheats or he's not faithful in the beginning, there will be no future employees. So including Adam's descendants in the contract is only natural. It's only common sense in that situation. But it's a detail that was destined to change everything. Section 3 remembers Adam's fall, his disobedience. As per the contract or the covenant, that led to his death and the death of all his children. Not instantly, but over time, so that all the people God ordained should actually be created. But they would all die because of Adam. Adam was the mediator for all humanity. Adam sinned. Because Adam sinned, everyone was bound over to death. At this point, all really does seem lost for the human race. Humanity's contract is in default, and the result is death. And there isn't a thing we can do about it. No court to appeal to. What Adam did sealed our fate. Moreover, it's perfectly fair because we also inherited his nature. Our nature is to ultimately make the very same choice he made. So there's no legal hope. We would need a miracle lawyer, or to use the old term, a miracle advocate in a law court. Salvation is possible because the judge provided us with just the advocate we need. He was waiting in the wings. The Holy Spirit knew just how to turn this around. God was already prepared. How did he do it? God made a second covenant, a second contract, with a second representative for mankind, a second Adam, if you will, a second mediator. Now, the Lord knew that Adam would choose poorly. He now needed someone he could count on to choose wisely. But if every human being inherited a predisposition to sin from Adam, he would just get the same result over and over with anybody else. God had to make sure that the second mediator could represent the human race, but not inherit Adam's sin. His solution? Give the mediator a human mother, be fully human, but miraculously father him through the Holy Spirit, so that he would not inherit Adam's sin. What that amounts to is God himself, in the person of God the Son, would become a man to succeed where Adam failed. Our first mediator failed in his contract, and the entire human race died with him. Jesus received a contract identical to Adam's. Life for obedience, love for love. As a man, Jesus loved his heavenly Father perfectly. He treated him as God. Your will be done. Jesus, the man, earned, therefore, his own eternal life. Paradise would now have at least one person in it. But since the covenants were identical, what Jesus earned for himself would automatically include his descendants. Not based on what they might do, but, as with Adam, based only on what Jesus did. Just one hitch. Jesus didn't have any children. That's true. He didn't have any biological children. But the judge, God the Father, ruled that the covenant would include any children by adoption, too. and these adopted children would constitute a new humanity who would inherit the eternal paradise originally promised. All that remained was to sever people from their connection, their life with Adam, and create a new connection, a new life with Jesus. And that's what the cross was about. By bearing the sins of sinners, those sinners die to their connection with Adam. And the way is then clear for them to be adopted into a new humanity, a new children of God in Christ. This second contract is a covenant of works, just like the first one. Life for obedience, love for love. The difference is in the mediator. Instead of Adam's obedience that failed, it's Christ's obedience that succeeds that matters. And just as Adam's biological children all died in him because of what Adam did, all God's adopted children live in Christ because of what Christ did. And this is also fair because they also inherit Jesus' nature. The Holy Spirit's doing that too. So that ultimately they will give the same obedience and the same love that Jesus gave. The two covenants involving Adam and Jesus are exactly the same. That's the whole point. That's why God set it up so that the descendants would inherit the choices of the mediator. Technically, the second covenant is a covenant of works, just like Adam's was. Life had to be earned, life for obedience, love for love. Adam failed to love, Jesus succeeded. But calling them both covenants of works, well, that seemed confusing. And frankly, believers tend to see things from our perspective. And from our perspective, salvation is not a covenant of works. Our works are no more relevant than humanity's works under Adam. That, plus the fact that our inheritance is blessing, its salvation, is the reason that we call the covenant made with Christ a covenant of grace. And that is how we're going to refer to it from now on. Salvation is a covenant of grace. Right here, in section 3 of chapter 7, is the structure and plan of salvation. I know that a lot of folks are upset by original sin, that we inherit Adam's curse, even though in Adam's case that makes perfect sense. When he died, all his unborn children died too, and we inherited the same sin nature he did. But the point is this, that by structuring God's relationship with mankind covenantally through two parallel covenants with different mediators, God could give Adam the freedom to sin, yet still save a multitude of sinners, something that would have been impossible any other way. Now comes just some housekeeping. Section 4 says that because the covenant of grace grants a new inheritance to believers, over the years, the English word testament, which can be applied to a will or an inheritance, that came to be used instead of covenant. So instead of the books of the Bible before Christ being called the Old Covenant, as they probably should, historically they're called the Old Testament, and similarly for the New Testament. But just remember, the Bible is really about covenants. Since the first covenant of works is only detailed in the first three chapters of Genesis, 99% of the Bible is about the covenant of grace. Section 5 says that in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and such, a series of historical covenants which illustrated what the covenant of grace is about, how it worked. You see it with Noah, Moses, David. They're all foretastes and templates of the ultimate covenant of grace. They give us images, and they give us the vocabulary to speak of salvation by grace. In the New Testament, the covenant of grace is administered through gospel preaching and gospel sacraments. That's section 6. That brings us to chapter 8. I already included in my explanation of chapter 7 most of what is in chapter 8, so I won't spend much time here. Chapter 8 speaks of the second mediator. Section 1 says that God chose Jesus Christ to be the mediator of the covenant of grace. Section 2 says that Jesus is both God and man. Section 3 underscores Christ's moral purity. Because he has no predisposition to sin, he could become both the perfect Savior and the perfect judge of mankind. Section 4 says that Christ mediated the new covenant through the events of the gospel, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession today, and his return in the future. These things describe how he inherited life for himself and us, and how we do now and how we will in the future share it with him. Section 5 clearly asserts that, unlike Adam's failure, Christ's obedience, including his cross, was perfect. It was all that was needed for him to secure blessing and eternal life for himself and his people. Who are his people? Section 6 says that Christ's people include all who came before him, but who had faith in God's Old Testament promises. That would be the Jews, the ancient Jews, and any Gentiles individually who believed. They were adopted because of faith in God's plan, his covenant, and the Messiah to come. Now, I'm going to skip down to section 8 to finish the thought, because Christ's people are not just the ones who came before him, but they include, of course, everyone who believed after he had done his work up to the present day. And now we can go back to section 7, that Christ achieved our salvation because he was both God and man. That's the only way we could have a perfect mediator. We anticipated almost all of this in chapter 7. Do you really have to understand the legal nuances of God's plan to be saved? Of course not. Imagine being the defendant in a bench trial that only involves a judge, no jury. You don't need to know how your lawyer, how your advocate works with the judge to obtain your freedom. All you need to know is that through the work of your advocate and by the decision of the court, you're innocent. You're set free. But a better understanding of what God has decided to reveal to us about salvation can deepen and strengthen our faith. Let me give you just a couple examples. Many Christians struggle their whole life with the notion that God could love them regardless of what they do or don't do, regardless of their sin, regardless of whether they don't do some of the things he said. They know that's not how he treats everyone. Hell is for real. But he treats us that way. How could that make sense? It makes sense because of the way covenants work. Only the actions of the mediators are relevant for salvation. And if you understand that, you can stop worrying about whether you love God enough for him to love you. And you can get on with the joyful pilgrimage of learning to love God like Jesus, safe in the salvation that Jesus alone earned. And another thing, if you understand the covenant structure, you begin to see that salvation has two perspectives. There's our perspective. From our perspective, Jesus is a potential Savior, whom we have to decide to trust. And that's exactly true from our perspective. But God has a different, eternal perspective. He accomplished all of salvation at the same time, in Jesus, 2,000 years ago. From God's perspective, Jesus is not a potential Savior. He does not offer himself over and over and over again every time someone wants to be saved. He did everything all at once. And his salvation was for a specific people, people who had not been born yet, had not believed yet, and yet they would be God's adopted children. He did what they would need. These are deep matters concerning God's predestination and mankind's freedom, both of which are true in the appropriate context. In fact, that's what we're going to deal with next, when we look at chapters 9 and 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Till then, God bless.